Continuing through on Bible Overview, and we're continuing through with Paul's epistles. And so we're at Philippians. And Philippians, we could say, is epistle of the Christian experience, that it has to do with what the Christian life is to be about and what's going on. Letter was written by Paul from prison, and it was written first of all to thank the Philippian church for their assistance to him, because they had sent a gift by the hand of Onesimus, I believe it was, to help him, and so and it was actually Onesimus that brought this letter back to the church in Philippi. And so he's thanking them for that, and then he's encouraged them in their walk with the Lord and with each other. And so he kind of deals with their relationship with God and with Christ. They're to be seeking him, but then also we read in there that there's different ones that are, like, he's exhorting them to be of the same mind one toward another, because it seems that there's a little bit of disagreement with a few people, and so he's trying to help them through that. And so chapter 1 speaks of how Christ is to be our life, and it talks about a bit about, like, Paul going through his different circumstances and trials and imprisonment, but it was all part of God's plan, and he was glad to have it happen, because it was for the furtherance of the gospel. Chapter 2 speaks of us needing to have the mind of Christ, being a servant to God, servant to others. Chapter 3 shows Christ to be our goal, and that's the whole idea, is that all that he was, all he had, he counted it as nothing, as dung, that he might win Christ, that was his goal. He pressed toward the mark, he would know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. And then chapter 4 shows Christ to be our strength, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And so Philippians is really, you could say, is probably one of Paul's most personal of epistles. And really, when you think of the Philippian church, of all of the different churches described in Acts, it's probably the one where we have the greatest identification of the people that make up the church. Because you think of it, you have Lydia, the seller of purple, and the women that were with her were kind of the first converts in Philippi. And then they were able to free that one damsel from the spirit of divination. You think of the Philippine jailer and his whole family, they got saved and baptized. And so you kind of have that idea that there's these different people there, and so he has a relationship with them, and they've had just such a burden for him that we see that they've tried to help him, and so it's really kind of neat to see the relationship that he has with them. And this epistle also provides much to encourage and challenge the believer in one's relationship with both God and man. And so it was written during Paul's first imprisonment, AD 64 approximately. Of course, it's always kind of a challenge to figure out exactly how that all fit, because, of course, as Acts ends, it ends as he's a prisoner, but then from what we understand, that there was a bit of time where he was freed, and then under the persecution of Nero, he was taken prisoner again and then martyred for the faith in 68 A.D. And so think of that. The Church of Philippi was started in AD 52, and we see that in Acts 16. So it's basically about 12 years after it was started. And so the church is doing well and has been helping Paul all the way along. And so learning the history and culture should be not Philip, but Philippi, helps provide context. Just understanding kind of its place in Macedonia, just the different converts that were there, and different things that happened, helps a person understand a bit better. And so different themes in Philippians is rejoicing. So he says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And that is the thought that even in the midst of troubles that we're to rejoice As well, it talks about the idea of gain in Christ, that as we seek Christ and give things up for Christ, that we don't lose anything that we gain. And then also teaching by example. And we think of how Christ taught by example, Paul was being an example of them, Timothy was an example of them as well. And then Christ is portrayed as the one who supplies our needs. And he certainly does that in every way. So then we have Colossians, and when you look at Colossians, you look at Ephesians, you see a lot of similarity, a lot of things that they touch upon that are the same. And you realize, of course, they're written at pretty well the same time, both written when he was in prison. But kind of understanding them, there's kind of more of a different theme and focus behind them. Ephesians was one that was talking about who we are in Christ and how we should live because of that. Colossians is more an epistle of warning, because with this church at Colossae, he was writing to encourage them, first of all, in their walk with the Lord. He'd never actually been to the church, that it was seemed to have been started by someone else. We'll get to that later here, but just to encourage them and to continue on, but also to warn them of some of the false teaching that was on the rise at that time. And we really see that in chapter 2 of Colossians. The one verse 8 where it says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, through the rudiments, traditions of men, rudiments of this world, not after Christ." That's what he's saying, that there's these false teachers that are out there, and they're trying to distract you from who Christ is and just the fullness that you can have in Christ. And so it's kind of like Ephesians. Ephesians was basically divided in half, where the first half was doctrinal, the second half is practical. And it's the same way with Colossians, that the first two chapters are doctrinal, focusing on the preeminence of Christ, that in all things he should have the preeminence, that's how God established him as the one that created all things, and that created for him, and that he became the Savior, and he is the head of the body, the church, that he is preeminent, and he needs to be preeminent in our thought and in our understanding of things. And then the last two chapters are practical, focusing on the believer's duty to Christ. It's a whole idea as it talks about, because of what Christ has done, we've died to sin and to the rudiments of this world, and now we're alive under Christ, we're united with him, risen with him. And so then chapter 3 starts, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above." And so it gives this idea that there's things that we need to put to death because it's of this world, and there's things we need to aspire to because we're united with Christ. And so Colossians is very valuable in that it identifies and warns the readers of various philosophies and traditions of men which would distract us from the fullness and completeness we can find only in Christ. And that's the idea, that we are complete in him, that it isn't Christ plus man's wisdom, that we look to Christ alone. And so again, with in terms of historical and cultural context, Colossians was written from Rome during his first imprisonment. And Colossae, the town or city, was in Asia Minor. It was 100 miles east of Ephesus. And it would seem to be from Colossians chapter 1 verse 7 and 4 verse 12 that Epaphras was the fellow that started the church. And so we would kind of think that probably Paul established a church in Ephesus, and he was there for 2 or 3 years, and it said that all of Asia was able to hear the word at that time. And so it kind of would seem that from Ephesus that people spread out, and so this church was started. And so it's interesting, Colossae, from what I was reading, that it was a town that it was like you have some towns that were almost like boom towns or places like that are major centers. Colossae was, in some ways, it seemed like a city that was more in decline from what it once was, but the gospel was there and having power, and so he was trying to help them with different things. And as well, identifying some of the false doctrines that were out there at the time, such as Gnosticism and asceticism, it helps provide context to Paul's warning. Gnosticism was this whole idea of this having this kind of secret knowledge of things, of how the cosmos worked and other things. And a lot of it, because you think of it at that time, there's such of an influence of Greek philosophy in people's minds that they got to this whole contemplation of all these things that was really not, in many ways, productive at all. It was actually very distracting from fulfilling what they should do as Christians. And so he's getting them to say, well, all that stuff is just, it needs to be left behind. And with that is, too, the idea of the traditions of men. And that was, you could kind of think of it, the philosophy was kind of from the Greeks, but then you had a lot of the traditions from the Jews, that it was like, well, this is what you need to do to keep the law or to be pleasing to God. And it was all this touch not, taste not, handle not, that it's all this set of laws, and that's not what it's the Christian life is about. It's about the relationship with Christ. Because we're risen with him, there's different things we put out of our lives and bring into our lives because of that. And so we think of Gnosticism. Asceticism is another one that it talks about, and that's kind of the idea of certain things that we restrict our bodies from, and a lot of it is, it doesn't, as it talks about there, it has a sign of will worship, but it doesn't really deal with the problem of the flesh. It's basically trying to contain the flesh, limit the flesh, instead of actually putting it to death in Christ. And so kind of understanding those things is good. And then also kind of, as a person kind of looks in kind of church history, you actually see how a lot of those different false doctrines, false philosophies started to creep into Christianity as a whole. And so it gives us warning, and even today we want to be wise in that and seeing, okay, well, is this what the scriptures teach, or is this philosophy of men mixed in? Is the traditions of men mixed in? And we want to rely fully on Christ. So the themes of Colossians, the preeminence of Christ is seen especially in the first two chapters. Christ's preeminence, and then also union with Christ, that we have joined with him. And it's really something to, that idea, trying to wrap our heads around it and understanding it fully, what that means is very, very valuable to us. And so Colossians, Christ is portrayed as the preeminent one, first of all, and then also the fullness of the Godhead. The fullness of the Godhead, because that's what it speaks of, that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That he is all that God is, that there isn't, he isn't sort of like just a man or sort of part man, part God, that he is all man and all God at the same time. And so, again, understanding that is hard for us to fathom, but that it is what we understand from the scriptures. So then we have 1 Thessalonians. And 1 Thessalonians we could describe as an epistle of hope. Of hope. And this was one of Paul's first letters, actually, that he wrote chronologically. And it was written to encourage the fledgling Thessalonian church, which was suffering tremendous persecution. And from what we remember in Acts, when in Acts chapter 17 is where it talks about. But basically, Paul got there and he went to the synagogues, he started to preach the gospel. And he was only there, would seem, maybe 3 or 4 weeks. It wasn't a long time, but there's a lot of people that believed. But then pretty well immediately that the Jews that were there reacted with swift persecution, and so Paul and his companions had to leave. And they went to Berea, and things went good there, but then the guys that were causing trouble in Thessalonica actually followed them to Berea to cause more trouble. So then they had to leave again. And so basically you have this church that's only like a month old, just brand new believers, and they have really at this point no pastor of any sort, or shepherd it would seem, and they're facing terrible persecution. And you'd kind of think, well, how can they even survive as a church? But we actually see that they were doing very well, that they were being faithful. And it's really remarkable, and it's, I think, very challenging to us to realize that. But Paul is writing them because he couldn't be there, but he's sending these letters to encourage them, to get them to just keep going, you're doing great, and just kind of get them to see different things. And so the first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians are reminiscent, that he looks back and how that they were saved. He kind of gives them kind of this idea, the kind of the basis of their salvation and what has happened. And he confirms them in the faith and tells them to continue in that. But then the last two chapters, we would say, are prospective, that they look forward to how they should live as believers. And in terms of the future that is before them, what is promised to happen, and so they need to be living in the light of what is expected. And so 1 Thessalonians gives a lot of words of strength and encouragement, and we recognize too that it also gives prophecy concerning Christ's second coming, that we have where it talks about that that the dead in Christ shall rise, and that we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. And so that promise of Christ coming for his people, that it speaks of that. And so then, in terms of its historical and cultural context, that's weird. It's amazing what errors a person can find in thing when you you look over it several times and didn't see them, but then immediately you do. But anyways, but yes, this church had only started a year or two before Paul's writing this. It was written from Corinth in 52 AD, so just as he was working to get the Church of Corinth established, he was writing this letter to the Thessalonians to help them. And it's interesting because Thessalonica, there's so many of these different cities where there were these churches where the cities are in ruins now. Like Ephesus was this huge economic center in Asia. It was like the chief city in Asia because they had this artificial harbor that they'd made. Whereas now, what happened is it became too costly to keep dredging out that artificial harbor, and then just the way things have changed, that where Ephesus was is now 8 miles from the ocean, and it's just ruins. That's all that's there. But Thessalonica is still in existence as a city. It's actually, they say it's after Athens, it's the second most populous city in Greece. And it's still a commercial and political center. And in Paul's day, it had a large Jewish population. I don't know if it still does at this point. I couldn't find anything out about that. But it's interesting that Thessalonica as a city has continued to this day. And so it's interesting to note that. And I think there's probably different things a person could learn from just learning a bit about that city, what it was like and what it's like now. So in terms of themes in 1 Thessalonians, we think of our hope in Christ, and then Christ's return. And because he's going to return, that we're not asleep, we are watchful and sober, we're doing what he wants us to do. And then Christ is portrayed in 1 Thessalonians as our hope and also as the promise of God. Our hope and the promise of God. And so then we have 2 Thessalonians, and we could say it's an epistle of reassurance, because what seemed to have happened between 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians is there was some people that brought along this false teaching to these people that basically trying to, it would seem to say, well, that the resurrection's already happened and you missed it, and so now there's judgment coming and you're going to be in the middle of it. And so they were kind of concerned, and certainly you could think of it because they have this promise given in 1 Thessalonians to comfort each other with these words that we're going to be caught up to be with the Lord in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then the final, well, somehow we missed it. That would be scary. It's like, well, weren't we faithful enough? What's going to happen now? And so they were confused, and they're, think of it, they're a very young congregation, and they probably don't have necessarily the discernment in some of those different things yet to be able to tell who's a false teacher and who's not. Because it almost seems that it was like somebody actually wrote a letter acting like he was Paul telling them these things to really kind of upset them. And so he said, well, don't be troubled by these things. And so we see chapter 1 gives comfort to them based upon the hope of Christ's return. That he's saying that Christ is going to come in judgment, taking vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel. That there's going to be that judgment to come. And it's the idea that it'll be kind of his people will be delivered, his people will be vindicated in a lot of ways. Chapter 2 gives caution as to the timing of Christ's return and saying, well, this isn't going to come until this happens first, and gives the explanation. And then chapter 3 gives commands in light of Christ's return, that because of this information we have, therefore this is how we are to live. And with so many different things, we understand that from the Scriptures, that our doctrine and truth of the Scriptures is always after godliness, that once we understand the truth, it should affect how we live. And what is spoken of in 2 Thessalonians is no different. And so 2 Thessalonians provides us with further insight of end time events, specifically concerning judgment to come. And it talks about this wicked one that is to come, and this great deception that people will have, and all that is to occur with that. And so themes of 2 Thessalonians, the day of the Lord is one theme that comes, and it's actually kind of, when you think of that in some of the Old Testament prophets, especially the minor prophets, they had a similar theme. So it's helpful when you're understanding what's being talked about in 2 Thessalonians to look at some of those Old Testament prophets to kind of get the context of what that is. And Christ's return is as well a theme of Christ coming back and what's going to happen at that time. And so so seeing that, and then we realize that Christ is portrayed, one is the coming judge, and then also the reward of God, because for his people, that it's kind of the idea that when they come and they see him again, that in itself will be its own reward in many ways, that we can be in his presence and that he'll rule and reign and the like. So then that gets us to 1 Timothy, and we could call 1 Timothy an epistle of instruction. And this was what we would say the first of Paul's pastoral epistles. And this letter was written to Timothy. He called him his son in the faith. We recognize him to be a co-laborer of Paul. He's mentioned a lot in Acts. And it's given to provide instruction and guidance for him as he oversaw the assembly of believers at Ephesus. And it's kind of, when we read the first parts of 1 Timothy and Titus, we kind of, those are kind of what gives us really kind of the glimpse that there was this break between Paul's imprisonments. That because he left Ephesus and then came to Jerusalem and he was imprisoned, and there's no indication at that point that he left Timothy in Ephesus then. But we see that it would seem to be after that, that there were some things going on in different places. And so it was kind of like he sort of directed some of these fellows that labored with him and says, well, okay, well, Timothy, I want you to go to Ephesus and deal with things there. And then Titus, I want you to go over to Crete and help the people there. And the different people, you think of it with Timothy. Timothy was a different situation because you had a church that was fairly well established in a lot of ways, and he was a younger gentleman coming in, and so there's kind of a different dynamic, and so you see different things where Paul says to him, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example. Then Titus, he was a fellow that he was like, Timothy was kind of I think his mom was Jewish, his dad was a Gentile, and so there was he kind of could interact both with Jew and Gentile, but in Crete I think it was almost primarily Greek, and Titus was a Greek, and it was, I think, more of kind of younger Christians or different things that really in terms of kind of behavior that trying to teach them how they're supposed to live as Christians. But he was in a way kind of at a point of greater maturity than them. And so with both Timothy and Titus, that's what these are. They're pastoral epistles. They're written to these fellows that are seeking to pastor this group of people, or at least guide them, because with both of them we see that he gives explanations of how to pick out people that will be like pastors or deacons, leadership in these churches. And so Timothy and Titus seem to at least be kind of overseeing that process. So chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, we see that he gives a preliminary charge to Timothy. Chapters 2 and 3 focus on the local assembly and its conduct. And so within a local body of believers as a church, how they're to function, how to pick out who's qualified for being a pastor or a deacon, just how things are supposed to function. And we see that in 1 Timothy 3:16, I believe it is, or 3:17, I guess, maybe that's what it is. But it says, if I tarry long, like he says that he basically wrote so that you might know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so chapters 4 to 6 concern the minister and his conduct, that as a person that's being a leader to other people, how they are to act, how they are to conduct themselves in different ways. And so 1 Timothy lays down a lot of valuable instruction as to how a church is to operate, that there's different things like that. And one of those things is the qualifications for pastors and deacons. That's the thing, that if a church is looking for a pastor or deciding, well, who should be a deacon, it isn't something where you just kind of will, you have no basis on how to pick. It isn't some, well, I guess we just kind of pick the guy that we have a good vibe about, or that preaches a good message, or seems to be personable, or something like that. That we see that it's laid down. These are the qualities. These are the characteristics. And it's actually quite challenging in some ways, because nowadays there's almost the thought, well, if if a person has so many years of Bible college, therefore they're qualified. And yes, there needs to be that training, but so much of the qualifications have to do with character. And so that, I think, is key to recognize that and insist upon that in making decisions like that. So then the historical and cultural context is written between Paul's first and second imprisonments. So it's kind of from what we understand, it seems like he was a prisoner for about 3 years under house arrest in Rome. And even though he was a prisoner, he had some different liberties. People could come and go and there wasn't that much of an issue. But then we find, and it's kind of in history, after Rome burned and Nero fiddled, basically he blamed the fire on the Christians. And so then it was after that that this great persecution began to sweep through. And so that was, I think, about AD 66, if I remember correctly. And so then he was in prison after that, and you can kind of tell what's described in 2 Timothy, which we'll get to next week, of being a lot harsher conditions. And so with all of that, we see that there's this bit of time. And so kind of as we look at it, if we understand, well, Timothy's in Ephesus, so getting kind of a background of what's gone on in Ephesus to this point. And then also kind of seeing Paul's relationship with Timothy, just the closeness that they had, it helps provide context as well. And so different themes of 1 Timothy, we would say to be the Christian faith, just what that is, defining it and living it. And then sound doctrine, the whole idea of teaching things that it's going to help a person completely. Godliness, and that's the whole part, that our doctrine is after godliness. And that's what he points out in the latter chapters, that if someone is basically teaching but it's not after godliness, then there's something amiss with that teaching. But then as well, the church and its ministers. We see those themes, how a church is to function, how its ministers are to function as part of that church. And then we see Christ portrayed as our Lord and our mediator, that there's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, and understanding that. And I think that's significant to consider too, because in terms of as he goes through a whole discussion of like what pastors and deacons are to do, that they're servants and they minister and they have a role to play, but they're not mediators between God and man. They're not priests. That there's only one, and that's Jesus. And kind of, I think it's important to recognize that's how it works. That it is like someone that's a leader within a church is not to be kind of the one that everyone has to go to get to God, that rather it's that person is there to enable others to have their own personal relationship with God and be strengthened in that. So it's a lot to think about with that. But that's that brings us to the end of our we have for this week. So is there any thoughts or questions on what we went through? All right, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Dearly Father, we just thank you for this time, Lord, and we just pray your blessing on the service to follow. We pray your healing on those that are sick as well. We ask this day in Jesus' name. Amen.